My choice of sermon topics during September and October is in some ways random. It is based on either experiences that I had during sabbatical or things that I read during sabbatical. And this morning I'd like to talk to you about church, and my point of departure was an experience, or were experiences, and something I read. Three times this past summer, I encountered non-church-attending outdoorsmen who told me, "This, the lake, the outdoors, this is my church." And I said little. Maybe I should have responded courteously and thoughtfully with a question. I might have said, "Could you be more specific? If, in fact, this, these outdoors," where the comments were made, "if, in fact, these are your church, then if this is a Christian church, as we were talking about, how is it that how you spend your time outdoors in this church, how has this drawn you to praise God, to be a part of God's people, and to love and follow Jesus? What has your experience in this church been in these aspects of your spiritual life?" And I'm going to return to that last question toward the end of the sermon. Shall we pray? Lord God, we gather as brothers and sisters, your church, this congregation. Might we have open minds and hearts to know what it is your will for this, a gathering in faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The question of the importance or the value of participating in a local congregation probably appears in our lives more than it used to. I don't have statistics for this, but I dare say that it might be more common than not to have an immediate family member or a relative who doesn't connect with a local congregation. And if it is not an immediate family member, it might be a coworker, or a relative in the extended family, or a neighbor, somebody that matters to us at least a little. And oftentimes, the summary of their response to an inquiry about church is to say, "I see no need for church." You ever had anyone tell you that? I've heard this often and had people reporting that to me. On sabbatical, I was rather startled, and I will say it hit me enough that I was disturbed, to read the following in a book by a pastor, Tish Harrison Warren, Liturgy of the Ordinary, Sacred Practices in Everyday Life, great book, winner of the Christianity Today Book of the Year. She had this quote on this topic. Here's what startled me, and here's what disturbed me. She wrote, "A popular Christian author writes that, quote, most of the influential Christian leaders I know who are not pastors do not attend church." This is an influential, nationally known Christian leader who was writing about his experience, saying, "Most of the influential Christian leaders I know who are not pastors do not attend church." So here again we have, this time ascribing this sentiment not to outdoorsmen, but to influential Christian leaders, this idea, "I see no need in my life for church." It'd be interesting to have an emotion meter where it could have visible how it is that such a statement strikes us, perhaps how we feel at this time. I know how I feel. I read that and I felt defensive and I felt critical and I felt argumentative and I wanted to stand up and list all of the reasons for church. But defensiveness and being instantly critical and going quickly to being argumentative, I don't think really does us any favors. It doesn't serve us well. Nor does it serve us well to just hide our heads in the sand and give all of the reasons why these people are wrong. Instead, I think it's time that is well spent even if it is uncomfortable, to honestly seek to understand. To be fair, honesty requires us, I believe, to acknowledge the imperfections of local congregations, and also to acknowledge how real those imperfections are for real people. Sincere people, spiritual people, in many cases confessing Christians, but people who have run up against the following. So Warren, the pastor who I had cited, after she lists pages of the positives of church, and that's the point of this book, or of, at least of that chapter, but she does say, the church has also been a place of scandal and violence, child abuse, religious wars, bigotry of all sorts, racism, all manner of evil. To this I would add, for some it has also been a place of personal quarrels and hurt feelings. Just because these don't make the headlines, the individual and at times so painful ways that church members can encounter each other, to where walking in the doors is to walk into a place where you've known pain or hurt. Just because it doesn't make the headlines doesn't mean it isn't real. And I think all honesty also asks us to acknowledge that for still others, church just doesn't mean much. It's boring, it's a waste of time, and I have had those conversations with non-participants, believe me. And the phrase, again in a nutshell, is this: it just doesn't do anything for me. Church just doesn't do anything for me. I'd like to go to the text. What I have just described, Paul would be familiar with. In our morning text, Paul is writing to a local church. He's writing to the one in Corinth, and that church has deficiencies, believe me. In fact, it is a mess. Imagine Paul sitting down at his desk or wherever it is, or he's probably dictating this. He's fully aware of the following, and we know of this because he writes it down. His letter to the believers in Corinth documents immorality, ego-driven divisions, lawsuits among members, mismanaged sexual desire, divisive worship differences, acute self-centeredness, and on and on and on. It isn't just one chapter, it's chapter after chapter after chapter, that you get a long list of the ways that God's people are together that are not as God imagined. It's flawed, it's blemished, there are these major problems, and he lays it right out there. Nevertheless, and remarkably, Paul still picks up his pen and writes in that letter to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those people. This isn't just a theological treatise on the meaning of church. He says, I'm writing to you, to those who are bad people. No. To those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be saints, together with all of those who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 3 he writes, you people that have chapters of flaws. You are God's temple. God's Spirit dwells in you, and God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. So in a nutshell, he simultaneously lays out all the blemishes and imperfections in a local congregation. What we today might say are all the reasons to not be a part of that local church. And then he says to that very flawed church, you are God's temple and you belong to God. There's really a bridge here that time doesn't matter. You belong to God. He wrote to them in Corinth. The words come to us today. Your togetherness is holy. This congregation is God's temple. And I would say in that he aligns with Jesus' teaching that gives without condition where two or three gather in Jesus' name, there I am also. So what do we do with that? How would you like me to proceed? Should we have more theology? Should we have more explanation? Should we have more shoulds and oughts and so forth? One way that we could proceed would be somewhat argumentatively, and that is I could essentially list two columns. And column A would be the benefits and the blessings of the church, both theological. Here's what the Bible says about being a people, and it says a lot. How the church is holy, and it says a lot. But more importantly, column A of benefits and blessings could and should include the personal. This is what the church has meant to me. From the time I received a Bible, from the time you received Bibles, all of the ways that in all kinds of circumstances, had it not been for the church, you would not have been as blessed and know Jesus the way you know Jesus today. Each of those stories, and I trust that everyone here has such a story. And so that could be a very long column. And then in column B would be the defects and the blemishes and the imperfections. The people that say, well, here's how are the reasons thus far I haven't found a church that works for me. And then we could have a sort of argument set up and try to have column A overwhelm column B. I hope you can cite as testimony column A. But I'm not sure that this overwhelming approach is necessarily going to be the answer, and I don't know for sure what the answer is. Even though I'm powerfully persuaded for A, the case for church, just gathering together as preaching to the choir, I'm not sure what that would do for us. Instead, I would suggest for you this morning something which is the question I raised at the beginning. This would be a little bit different way to think about the value of church. You see, Jesus didn't prescribe for us a certain model for what we call church, nor did Paul, nor did John or Peter offer us a template for how to do church. But what Jesus did leave for us were what we today call the Great Commandment and the Great Commission. Namely, Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and your neighbor as yourself, the Great Commandment. The Great Commission, go and make disciples of all nations. In question form, these could be directed to anyone in column A or column B. The question would be, is the way you are leading your spiritual life and the way that you are doing it together, is it leading you to a deeper love of God, a deeper love of Jesus? Whether it's the outdoors or your church, your congregation, is it producing a life of loving the neighbor? Both the neighbor sitting with you in this room, or the neighbor even who is your enemy, the neighbor who is other, the neighbor who is all nations regardless of divisions the world would bring. Is the way you're arranging your spiritual life, I go fishing on Sunday morning, or I come to church at the Mennonite Church of Normal on Sunday morning and belong as a member here, is that producing deeper love of God and Jesus, more of a life of loving neighbor and is it helping you yourself to love yourself? That is, in some way benefiting me, deepening my spiritual walk, contributing to my spiritual experience? Is it helping you treasure yourself as being in the image of God? All of the things that might be besetting you and weighing you down, are those being lifted here so that you can celebrate yourself, love yourself as being created in the image of God? And are you being brought, because of this affiliation here, because of the way we're organized, because of where we put energy, or the outdoors or some non-congregational experience, can you indicate how that is a faithful answer to the commandment that we are to make disciples of all nations, all ethnos, all ethnicities? We are bringing people into the great enterprise of God. We are bringing people to Christ. I think that those questions are properly directed to anyone in column A or column B as we think about church, rather than simply arguing about in a narrow way and defending our experience. It is to seek God's mind and God's intention for the purpose of having a people. So, I could and should direct these questions both to non-church attenders who find God in nature, or those who direct their spiritual energies into something other than church. Are you, through your ways of living, coming to love Jesus, love neighbor, love self, make disciples? At the same time, we can and should ask of any congregation, is church a place where from youngest to oldest we are together learning to love and praise Jesus, to love neighbor, to love self? And are we making disciples even of those who are not of our tribe? I wish I had answers in timely fashion. I wish I had thought these through such that the words would have come to my mind immediately when I encountered the persons that I said I encountered. But God's deepest desire is not that we attend church, nor that church happen the way that we know it, or that it not happen the way that we know it. God's deepest desire is not that any congregation worship its current practices. God's deepest desire is to be loved and praised. God's deepest desire is that we love every one of God's creatures as neighbor and seek their well-being. God's deepest desire is that we love ourselves and find great meaning and joy in life. And God's deepest desire is that we direct our joint efforts to making disciples. This, I believe, should always be the question a church asks itself. Is the way that we do church focused on these outcomes? The metaphor that Jesus used was, are we in that sense bearing fruit? Whether one is starting a church or continuing with one, whether one is in a house church or a family church or a mega church, whether the label we give to our church is Catholic or Protestant or Mennonite or non-denominational, those are still the questions. Church attenders and non-church attenders who seek God's face should be guided by deep engagement with those questions. The Great Commandment and the Great Commission. It is my guess that almost any congregation would find that it is not only to remember the questions, but it is a question of balance. Oftentimes, congregations might find themselves emphasizing one of these four things: loving self, too much energy on personal growth, making disciples of others while forgetting about loving neighbor, and so forth and so on, different mixes and matches. To be inclusive of seeking the heart of God is a pathway to growth. I'm going to end with a story. Again, Tish Harrison Warren, commend the book to you. I could read the story and then draw all kinds of conclusions. This doesn't speak to everything I've said, but at least you'll know why the sermon title is there. I'll let the story work in its own way. God loves and delights in the people in the pews around me and desires me to find beauty in them. To love his people on earth is to see Christ in them, to live among them, the people in the pews, each other. To love his people on earth is to see Christ in them, to live among them, to receive together word and sacrament. I have stories of meeting fellow parishioners who at first I think I could never like, but who over time become dear to my heart. There's an elderly man I went to church with years ago, a widower with slicked back hair, polished shoes, and a subtle smell of cigarette smoke and Bengay. I thought for a while to make sure that didn't match up with any of you, and it doesn't. The first time we met, he said something offensive and seemed crotchety, but we kept showing up to church. And over time, I saw how he served those around him and heard more of his story. He walked with a limp and had chronic pain. I began to notice how he grinned when he saw a toddler dancing in the back of the church. I grew to like him, maybe even at times to love him. He limped each week down the aisle to communion. A broken old man, rough around the edges, sometimes mean. And yet, he was on his way, limping to redemption. Amen.